Brother Will Seekman, and his topic will be the coming world potentate. Brother Seekman.
I greet you all, beloved, in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've already thanked our Heavenly Father a number of times before I even reached here for the privilege of being here. And I thank you, those of you who have been directly responsible for my standing here now to give you my testimony. I invite you all, if you have Bibles, to follow me. I won't give you the place where the scriptures are found. There isn't time for that, but you recognize them. I invite you to open your Bibles to the second Psalm, very familiar one. These are words that are a marvel of compact thought. They are 3,000 years old. They were what the psalmist originally had in mind when he wrote them, presumably was David. But 1,000 years later, in the book of Acts, you read how the early church quoted those words when they were in distress. So there was a kind of a first fulfillment in David's time and a second one in the apostles and the Christians' time. But we are looking forward to the full fulfillment of this marvelous statement of only 12 verses. We living as we are in the commotion of this world, we're definitely recognizing that we are in terminal days. Searching through here and there throughout the Bible for things. Things are beginning to open up. Things are beginning to become clear. Even the marvelous book of Revelation. But I'm not going to talk about it. But I want to talk about the second Psalm. And our scripture is taken from Psalm 72:11. By the way, in itself, a most beautiful psalm for this subject. The coming world potentate. The brethren back, way back there hearing me, there's a certain problem I have in that. You can't hear me? I don't have to shout any louder? Okay, thank you very much. The scripture 72:11 reads, all kings shall fall before him. All nations shall serve him. Someone, of course you and I know, beloved, that coming world potentate. Sovereign, complete, world potentate. Never has been such an individual before him, and there will be none after him. Well, let me read words I wrote. It'll help me stay with my subject. And may you patiently listen if it's difficult to hear someone who's reading something. I ordinarily don't do, but I want to stay with it. I only see you, dear ones, rarely. And I hope as a result of this exposition, which is probably very familiar to some of you, or that you will restudy it. 12 simple verses. They have to do with something which is just ahead of us. Believe me, it's so. I started writing like this. The Bible may be likened to a mighty mountain range of truth rising above the plane of human reasonings with high peaks, which especially evidence divine inspiration, such as its magnificent introductory chapter, Genesis 1. Oh, what depths of truth are there yet? A record of events to which no human being was witness. Or certain psalms, for instance, as a 646th, and you know it, Luther wrote a hymn on the basis of the first verses, which is so descriptive of events in our day. That's what I'm emphasizing, our day. And those in the near future, the 45th psalm, that wonderful royal marriage hymn in which both the king's son and daughter are so graphically described. Hearken, O daughter, consider. Remember another for our dear brother Estro's thought we had. Again, the awesome prophetical 22nd Psalm is one of those high peaks, opening, as you know, as it does, with the dreadful cry of the sufferer of 1,000 years later. My God. My God, why hast thou forgotten me? Put that word in there, not forsaken me. But it's so significant, that marvelous psalm, the cry of the sufferer of 1,000 years later, continues through his agony on the cross, 6 hours, to the abrupt change of tone between verses 21 and 22. If you ever have a red pencil, brethren, draw a red line between verses 21 and 22. Distinctive change of thought. The first 20 in there, someone's suffering. And as you trace through the words, you say the only position, physical position, that individual described there could occupy to utter the particular words he utters is someone hanging on a cross. Then there's a change. That represents those parts of 3 days and nights in the grave, because the next verse, 22nd, starts, I will declare the one that's been suffering for you. He had no friends, no one there. He says, I will declare thy name, O Lord, God, amongst my brethren. But then, that is not our theme. But this is one of those high peaks in the Bible, the kind of things which evidence internally the inspiration of God's Word. You don't have to find archaeological evidence to that effect. If you do, I bless you. But the Bible itself has within it those tremendous evidences of its inspiration. And what can be said of that most remarkable key to the Bible's last book? And especially, and I've been accused of knowing nothing but that chapter, and I don't know much about it either. The 17th chapter of Revelation. You have to be very careful if you're expounding those things to know who's in the congregation that. Because we are possessors, even with our imperfect understanding yet of these marvelous prophetical things, we are in possession of dangerous knowledge. In the day we're living, we can be much misunderstood. And our Polish brethren in Poland have a problem there. We're very careful about who that woman is, and so forth, so on. These and many like portions are indeed God-inbreathed, as the Greek word theopneustos means. Words, a reservoir of sublime truth, refreshing and stimulating, particularly so in our day, when the position of the Bible as sacred, infallible, and authoritative is constantly assaulted, as you know, by scientific theories, anthropology, and comparative religion. All religions have truth in them. There's some modest truth in that, but, well. One such mountain peak of divinely revealed truth is the majestic second psalm, which celebrates the dignity and power and ultimate triumph of an anointed one, the world dominion of a king who is a son of David and a son of God. His is a universal kingdom. The whole earth is his inheritance. All nations are subject to him, and under his sway, righteousness and peace everywhere prevail. Skipping certain amount of thoughts I have before me, this psalm divides naturally into four parts, triads of three verses each. A triad is a group of three. And you can naturally, as you read it, you'll see that. And we go through it, God helping us, we will begin to see something of the majestic truth that's there about a tremendous event that will rock this world, which is before us, a hope. Marvelous hope built on Christ, the solid rock. The psalm divides naturally these four triads of three verses each. In the first, verses 1 to 3, the presumptuous rebellion of the princes of the earth is mentioned. Who the princes are in that, we'll find now. In the second group, verses 4 to 6, Jehovah expresses his contempt for the rebels and announces his purpose to overthrow them by the agency of his anointed one. In the third triadic group, verses 7 to 9, the anointed one declares his office and his resolve to carry out Jehovah's will and execute vengeance. In the last three, the fourth group, verses 10 to 12, a solemn warning and admonition is given to the princes and people of the earth. In this order, let us consider the prophecy in detail. I have a slightly different translation before me in these words, but very much like the King James. But let's look at the three before you. Those of you who are blessed with Bibles open. I've headed that particular first three as the madness of nations. Madness. Familiar as the words may do you, but let's reconsider them. An abrupt question. Why are the nations in tumultuous agitation? And why do the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the princes plotted together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds, Jehovah and his anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Got to do a little thinking here to go through, but patience, I'll say a few words here. The psalm opens abruptly. It is an utterance of amazement, breaking it from the lips of one who looks out upon the nations and generations of men. He discerns in his widespread view, that's God, a rebellion against himself, which in the vast ignorant masses of the world is half unconscious, obviously, but in their leaders finds utterance, assumes shape and formula. It is Jehovah himself who is assailed in the person of the king whom he has set on the throne. How can men succeed who set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ? Will men fight against God? Such an enterprise cannot but fail. In its very nature, it is a vain thing. Positive interpretation, beloved, of these strange words and their application to our day would be premature. At this point here, I can't even give thoughts. We must await the future, near future now I would say, for full understanding of such expressions as these, Revelation 17:14, these 10 kings shall make war with the Lamb. You got an explanation of that? I'd like to hear it too. There it is. It's future. Near future. But as we consider the present state of world affairs, we may discern in the trend of human events a glimmer as to their ultimate direction and consequently the significance of the prophecy. Before they make war with the Lamb, they destroy the woman who is still here. The shaking of nations which commenced in 1914 has progressively increased and will continue to that terrible climax when, but for the grace of God, no flesh would be saved. Bible students aren't preaching that. Scientific world is preaching it. You turn on your TV and your radio almost any time and see a speaker that's talking about the problem we have. We are in trouble as a world, they're telling us. We gotta do something. This is a small little globe. We have to get together. Forget color, race, religion, and so forth. Well, how can you do that with human wisdom or power? That's exactly what the world needs. Become one. Here. The second commandment. Kept nowhere. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. And the neighbor is anyone that needs you. Good Samaritan. With as thou lovest thyself. That came from the Master, by the way. By scriptural indications, we stand at the threshold of the kingdom of God. It is not only near at hand, as the blessed Lord Jesus said, but in Matthew's and Mark's account, there are four words added there from the lips of the gentle Jesus that make me tremble with joy. And those four words are, not only is the kingdom of God near at hand, he said, when you see these even at the doors. Each generation studying the Bible comes closer and closer to a fullness of understanding of things which the Lord's people have been studying for 1900 years. And many a generation have passed its thought on the basis of what the Master said there on that. And we read particularly in Matthew 24 that maybe their generation would see the kingdom established. Maybe their generation would see the Lord Jesus return. And here we are in almost 1984. And we know less. Actually, when it'll be, then we thought we knew in 1914. There are still some around who know about 1914. Yes, the morning cometh, but a night also. The morning is as yet undiscerned by the nations, but there is a gradual apprehension of a steadily increasing night descending on all the earth. Kind of a revival religion I heard the other day on the news broadcast indicated by certain things in our great country. Two prostrating global wars have upset the economic and social equilibrium of nations. The resulting wave of discontent and disillusion sweeping all before it has resulted in the rise of atheistic totalitarianism. I use these $5 words because you're familiar with it anyway. Now dominating half the world and threatening to engulf it all. We're on dangerous ground here, and that if we had... Well, anyway, I won't go into that. Forgive me for even saying this much. Peoples of all races and colors are in a state of terrible ferment, seeing a ways roaring, remember, in their search for political autonomy and economic freedom. Further, the decline of real faith in supernaturalistic religion, which we have, and the additional corruption of spirit resulting from the crass materialism so rampant have together gendered an attitudes of mind in the human race causing grave concern to serious thinkers. See, the freedom of everything we have nowadays. As men's hearts fail them from fear, and you know what I'm in putting in your words directly from the scriptures. You're familiar, and I know you would appreciate them. As men's hearts fail them for fear, in apprehension of the things coming upon them, from all sides is heard the cry that present distress of nations must be resolved in a new worldwide order. A collaboration in human affairs. Mankind now recognize that their safety and very existence necessitate a unity independent of race, creed, color, or language. The world is shrinking smaller and smaller. Even had men on the moon could look back and see it, just a little beautiful ball. Active search for practical means of attaining such a world order to embrace all nations and assure their well-being is a marked sign of these latter days. With this hope, every Christian, including ourselves, must be in sympathy. For not only the creation, but we ourselves groan within ourselves in view of the suffering throughout the earth. We cannot, however, ignore the inspired record which witnesses that all human efforts, I repeat, all human efforts to establish a just and equitable arrangement of society are foredoomed to failure. Vain thing, but we'll come back to them. The desire of all nations will not be brought about by human ability. Every such hope, commendable as it may be, is a vain thing. There can be no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. That's why he has that title, or will have it, because he will bring it about, of course. There can be no world order apart from the World King, Potentate. Man must learn the lessons of his own insufficiency and utter dependence upon his Creator. Most people don't even believe there is one. Such has been God's purpose in the permission of evil. Our present generation is but reaping the consequences of 6,000 years, according to the Bible, of sowing contrary to the law of God, which isn't very difficult, as a child in sixth grade could utter, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, being, and strength, second, and thy neighbor as thyself." It's all the law you need. Many people recognize that. And I think it's spreading, that knowledge. This law requires, as requisite for well-being, happiness, and prosperity, that first, that's love supreme for the Creator, and second, love for one's fellow man. Violation of this law, whether by an individual, by a nation, or by a world, is sin. Sin is a violation of God's laws. And the wages, as you know, of sin is death. For God is not mocked, says St. Paul, whatever a man soweth, or a nation, I'm adding the words, or a world, that they shall also reap. The time is approached for the establishment of Christ's kingdom upon earth, and all things that can be shaken, that is, will not stand up under the present testing by fire, will be removed. That you find Hebrews 12, last verse. Let's go to the next three verses. See, this is just a sketchy outline. Depth, so that we'd be here for several hours with open Bibles, going back and forth all through the Scriptures, finding parallel thoughts. It's just a little outline. No hope, by the Lord's grace, I've prayed for that you will dig into it. As our dear brother mentioned something about, become really involved in the study of the Bible. Let's really be students of the Bible. The second triad or group of three I've headed that is, be still. This is Scripture now, 46 Psalm. Be still and know that I am God. I'm so tempted as I talk, brethren, forgive me for to add some more words to what I've written here. That 46th Psalm. The nations who, how is it just before that I have to say it? The nations were moved, the kingdoms were moved, the nations or something. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. I have more than once in speaking to brethren elsewhere and that, I've taken these words, be still and know that I am God, this way, and forgive the crudeness. Shut up! That will happen. The world has to achieve that point where they come face to face with a reality. In fact, they'll be saved from destruction by the power of God. And at that time, don't do any talking, I'll do the talking through my son and his bride. Don't be offended by that stronger expression of be still. As we return to these next three verses directly to Psalm, the scene abruptly changes. Verses 4 to 6. He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his anger. And in his fierce displeasure will he terrify them. I have anointed my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. So much is said in so few words. We'd like to expand that to an hour's sermon. That one grouping of three verses. The scene of the first act, first three verses of this drama is laid on earth. But the scene of the second is laid in heaven. The transition here is a sublime one from the poise and agitation of earth to the tranquility of heaven. As we pass onward, we pass upward, watching all the turmoil and rebellion below and calmly surveying the nations as they rage. There sits the one, capital O and E, against whose rule, for the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, fullness thereof, against whose rule this unwitting revolt is made. Not understandingly, no man fights with God. He reposes far above them, beyond their reach, in undisturbed majesty. The psalmist sees the utter futility of revolt against God. He discerns the strength of the Almighty. The pillars of the eternal throne are before his soul. He can find no other words to express the vanity of man's revolt than to say, "The Lord shall laugh." There is something very awful in this representation here given of God. First, as if in calm contempt, he laughs, and there is a bitter derision, and then there, which in its effects brings their counsels to naught and baffles their purposes, he mocks them, then with the thunder of his word he discomfits them. That's all in the beginning, the fourth verse. Luther said something very strange. It was some, what do I call it? I hope that's not honest. Luther, the great reformer, he used an expression in a figurative way, but this is what he said. "Who thought," said Luther, "when Christ suffered and the Jews triumphed, that God was laughing all the time?" Not literal Latin. Beneath this bold expression, there is hidden a profound truth. Namely, that to all superior beings, and above all to God himself, there is something in sin not only odious, but absurd. Something which cannot possibly escape the contempt of higher, much less of the highest intelligence. The laughter is not one of humor. The word laughter can be used in a number of ways. Luther used it in the proper way. And that's what the psalmist meant too. It may be asked, why should the attempt of struggling humanity to set up a world order be thus so displeasing to the Almighty? Paradoxical. He himself wants a kingdom of righteousness. Is it not an arrangement highly desirable and justifying man's greatest efforts? Is not the present global turmoil, and this is a global turmoil, a natural prelude to a global order? Common sense would indicate that. Should not such an ambitious undertaking for the benefit of all receive instead the bounteous blessing of a benevolent Creator? At first thought, it would seem indeed that such a proposed happy arrangement would be prospered by a loving God to the blessing of the nations. But as we look deeper into the provisions of the Lord for the ultimate and eternal welfare of all people, we discern that this humanly, I repeat, this humanly instituted arrangement would actually be a direct expression of resistance to God's will. For though a beneficent worldwide government is the logical solution to the problems of mankind, no strength or wisdom or effort of man can possibly effect such a solution. None. Even though we have 140 nations gathered in one, we call them the United Nations Organization, helpless practically now. Rather, the inherited burden of individual sin plus the hatreds and prejudices engendered by the conflicts of nations have raised insuperable obstacles to such a utopian scheme. And this truth is recognized by practical men, non-religious men. The whole world is not stupid, you know. We're the only wise ones, and we can't quote those sarcastic words of Job to his three would-be comforters. "Verily ye are the people, and wisdom will die with you." In the old days, we Bible students had something along that idea, didn't we? We were the truth people. And we are, in large sense. But whether man realizes this truth or not, his helplessness, that is, God does, Rick, and has wisely provided his own arrangement for the welfare of mankind. Consequently, he who ruleth in the kingdom of men, that's Daniel 4:32, he who ruleth in the kingdom of men, God Almighty, and guides the course of human history as once to a literal sea, now we flip over to the Lord Jesus, the arm of the Lord. So now to the raging sea of humanity says, hitherto shalt thou come and no further. Vain will be any attempts to break the bonds and cast away the cords of restriction set up by divine omniscience, God guiding the nations down through the ages. Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize that. There are restrictions. But this turmoil here, this strange agitation, this strange rebellion, let us break their bands asunder, that of God and His anointed. What that means is rebellion against religion. But these bonds and cords of restrictions set up by divine omniscience as limits to the unhindered exercise of human ingenuity reach a point where they can't even think what to do next. As someone once said, as they reach a point there in history, when men will cry out, if there is a God, hear us now. We don't know what to do next. Destruction faces us. In fact, 10 times over, as you know. We reach that kind of a period in history when the world can destroy itself, literally. Over and over. Let's forget this nuclear business. To permit man to go further in his social experiments would be to endanger his very existence. The words of the Master, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, which primarily apply to A.D. 70, the Jewish people. And it's a horrible time. What happened in 4 months, Josephus tells us. Makes you sick just to read the account. He was an eyewitness. But we have lived into a period of time when that is as nothing compared now. A whole world is endangered. And if it isn't stopped, the danger, curtailed, controlled, the Master says no flesh would be saved. There are about 4,800,000,000 people in the world right now. It was a time when I couldn't. How could anything happen that could endanger the entire human race? The First World War ended, and there were more people living on the earth when it ended than when it started. And the Second World War ended, or began rather, and then it ended, and at its end, there were more people alive in spite of the horrible destruction of human life than there was when it began. So how could a time come when all flesh would be in danger to the point that they would all be destroyed? All flesh would be destroyed. That's what the Master said. We now know. Anything can happen. There's worries and dangers and fears of that some of this complex mechanisms necessary to control these titanic forces, which both of the major powers have, that some crazy fool or maybe something happened to it that may actually cause an accidental eruption if there's one bomb, one nuclear device exploded, all the rest will go like a string of firecrackers. Who's going to control it? A very deep thinker said a few months ago something, anybody who thinks that there can be a sort of a controlled nuclear war is living in dreamland. Deeply philosophical man. So the Lord speaks about this time, these days have to be shortened. And here in the sixth verse, the second group of three, we have God's own answer to those that oppose Him. Pronoun is very emphatic in the Hebrew. I have set the king of heaven and earth have set my own king, my son, and my vicegerent on the throne. His and his alone shall be earth's world dominion. And he who dares to attempt accomplishing this through human ability is setting himself against me and my unalterable purpose. I have constituted my king upon Zion, my holy hill, and he and none other shall work my sovereign will, for he alone is worthy. I've mingled a number of scriptures there. Then we've got a few of them here. Maybe I'll read them. No, it's too time. But verse 5 of the psalm, which speaks of an outpouring of wrath, can be linked with the judgments of Revelation 16, the 7 vials or bowls of wrath, which terminated Armageddon. And what a wealth of other scriptures comes to mind. Let me read them off. There's six of them here. I can't tell you just where they are. An Old Testament and one in the New. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Say ye not a confederacy. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. Your earth melted. You recognize the 46th psalm there. And from Revelation, after the seven trumpet blows, which I don't believe has blown at all yet. I'm a heretic in some circle, but it's an honest conviction. Not a belief, it's a conviction. The nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. Nations angry. Why did the nations rise? Some big thing. Not one of those scriptures that I read, the six of them there, has yet been fulfilled. I know I just stimulate your curiosity, but that's the best we can do in these few minutes, brethren. But now, getting into better. With inimitable, and I put that adjective in there purposely, and with inimitable beauty, the Messiah himself appears and speaks, witnessing to his sonship and kingship and to the grand charter of rights under which this fallen world is given to him as his empire. That's verses 7 to 9. This anointed one now is talking. What's he saying? I will declare the decree. The decree is a strong word. Remember that in the Medes and Persians, which was irrevocable. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I brought thee forth. Which is correct. And Paul uses that next, referring this to the resurrection Lord Jesus. This is the anointed one is giving this out. I will declare the decree. He said these words, then he gives us the balance of that decree coming from God. Ask of me, God's now saying to him, the anointed one saying, this is the decree from my Father who said to me after his resurrection, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt shepherd them, prefer Rotherham here, with a scepter of iron. Irresistible force, but it's still a shepherd work. It's a blessing work, blessing only. With a scepter of iron, as a potter's vessel, thou shalt dash them to pieces. Well, we have all sorts of ideas from dear brethren. We love them all. We're still trying to find out the fullness. And our dear ones, some of them say that the stone cut out of the mountain, you remember Daniel 2, cut out of the mountain without hands, it struck the feet of the image and the 10 toes mixed with clay, iron and clay. And the entire image became powder, and the winds took it and blow, disappeared. And then the stone began to grow and grow, and it became a high mountain and filled the earth, in fact, it says. We all understand that. We don't have to have 100% agreement on the details of it. We can understand the general truth, and it should gladden our hearts. An invisible power comes into existence, cut out without ends, that supernatural power, power of God. And it, did I say or not? I can't help it, brethren. The scriptures say, I'm telling a lie now, that a parachute was attached to that stone. And it was thrown at the feet of the image and came down gradually, you know, and it's still coming down from 1914. And it's almost 70 years later, and the nations are still here. When a potter has a vessel which has become imperfect, he also dashes it to pieces, doesn't he? He don't put a little, forgive the silly illustration, parachute on it. He takes and throws it right down. In other words, it's a quick work. A short work will the Lord make upon her. We're beginning to see a little more clearly. Not discouraged because the kingdom has come, but recognizing better, it's coming closer every day. No word of transition, no formula of introduction marks this sudden passage from the words of Jehovah to those of his Christ. Just as Jehovah, in opposition to the rebels, acknowledges the king upon Zion, so in opposition to the same rebels, the king upon Zion appeals to God. He pronounces the Father's counsel concerning himself, a royal decree which, like that of the Medes and Persians, of course, irrevocable. He reigns not by the will of man, but by the grace of God. Not by right only of the Son of Jehovah, but by covenant and promise also. The plain thought of the decree is, this day, God says, by anointing thee as king on my hill of Zion, my government arrangement, I have recognized thee as my stone. This enthronement is my public and solemn recognition of this relation. This relation was never brought to the knowledge of created minds till this momentous inauguration as king after the resurrection of Christ. In fact, 110 Psalms has some strange words in it. Sit thou at my right hand. Sitting is a position of inactivity. You rise to do something. Extend your arm in that. Plain, simple Bible language. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When the Lord Jesus returned back to heaven, he had a right to perfect human life. He had the ransom price. But it hasn't been used for the world. They're still dying in Adam. But a certain class has become beneficiaries. We all know the details, imputation of merit. So, but there will be a time when he will use, the Lord Jesus will use that power. And in the meantime, God says, as it were, now just remain inactive in the work that you have to complete, because the Master only began a work on Calvary. The fullness will be in the millennial age. And so the final climax of fullness is in the end of the millennial age. But in this psalm, God says, so the anointing was, God says to him, now I brought you forth from the grave. You have a tremendous authority now. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. Your thoughts may be different, my brother. God bless you, and I'm subject to change, and it will change, and next minute someone shows me a little better of you. I don't believe the Lord Jesus has asked for that marvelous government over the world. Why? Because there is a class who are called, Romans 8, joint heirs. In Revelation 21, we read about this class who are kings and priests, royalty. In other words, the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, shall I say, the mother of the human race, as he will be called, the father of the human race. Many beautiful thoughts come to mind, even though we still see us in the glass darkly. But he will, when the marriage of the Lamb comes, when the church is united with her Lord, then, being joint heirs, one body, just as in the human relationship, God is so arranged, but they twain shall be one flesh, not a division, not who goes first, who doesn't, who does this, who's boss, who isn't. Gotta work together, recognizing weaknesses or inabilities on either one. So the church united, by church I mean the Lord Jesus and his saints, God's anointed ones to take this poor world over and set up a world kingdom. Not just to straighten things out politically or economically or financially. Oh, no. To change them completely, mentally, morally, and physically. You heard the words repeated many times. So at the close, when the church steps to one side, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus turns it all back to God, this being a mediatorial kingdom, God not dealing directly, then God will deal directly. And those, and practically all, I believe, and I'm sure you do too, will receive a gift from God. What a gift. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is 1,000 years of life? No. 1,000,000 years of life? No. 1,000,000,000 years of life? No, of course not. You know the words better, just as well as I do. Maybe better. The gift of God is eternal life. There are spectators in the heavens, perhaps 100 million of them, that's the count given us in Revelation, angelic hosts, spirit beings, who existed before God created through the Lord Jesus this physical heavens and earth. They're watching this drama, beautiful in some spots, most horrible in others. And they're watching, they're recognizing that the time is drawn. They're going to see the restoration work in the millennial age, and they're going to see the completed work when we read that God shall dwell amongst men. He shall wipe away all tears. Now that's covered by the last three verses, Psalmist's words, which I can't go into detail because our beloved brother is here. But we can read just a few words. Have I got a moment? I'll take two. Therefore, kiss the Son, we read there. Do homage to Him. Lest ye mighty ones of earth, lest He be angry and ye perish in the way. Be quick to obey, for His anger may easily be kindled. In His kingdom nothing shall be permitted to hurt or destroy, and the slightest opposition to His authority shall be summarily dealt with. But trust Him, obey Him,